It's called Disturbia. I realized that after our Christmas in the Suburbs series, I was really interested in kind of unpacking some of the things that we struggle with as a suburban culture. I know Jorge would like to think we're all rednecks out here. But actually, if you study the demographics of Maple Ridge, it really is a bedroom community, and bedroom communities are suburban in their feel. There are certain things that we all just, it's just in the water that we drink, perhaps, or just the ways that we think, the ways we talk to each other. There's just blind spots, and because we're all in this culture together, we don't always necessarily see them. Christmas in the Suburbs kind of brought out some of those themes of here's some of the unique challenges to suburban life, especially when it comes around Christmas time. Well, we're going to continue on with that because there's still more things that I wanted to talk about. Today's going to be a very exciting one as we look at a guy who didn't live in the suburbs, but he certainly dealt with one of the things that we struggle with, and that is comparison. Comparison. We live in one of the most prosperous times in history with many of the resources and protections, securities, things available to us that people in a bygone era, in the days of yore, you know, many hundreds of years ago, would have been like, they live like that? Imagine that people could, just talk to each other from across the world through their phones. I mean, imagine if they needed some water, they could just go to a tap or a fridge and actually just get fresh, clean water right there. Imagine if they could have hot water in their shower, that they wouldn't have to have cold water all the time. This would be an amazing kind of world. They could just transfer each other money without having to go to the bank to get cash. I mean, what an amazing kind of place. And yet, how many of us today are just blown away by how many great things that we have? In fact, many of us, I think, experience kind of the opposite. We look at all the great things that other people have and we're miserable. We're happy for a bit until we realize that someone else has a little bit more, and all of a sudden we lose our joy, our satisfaction, our contentment. My one big point today is that comparison kills contentment. Comparison kills contentment, and we who live in the suburbs are rife with the problem of comparing ourselves to each other. The good thing about the Bible is that the Bible is able to confront all different cultures and subcultures. Because the Bible is above culture, it's not part of any specific culture. Why? Because it comes from God, and God is beyond culture. God is what we call transcendent, meaning there is no one specific time or language that God speaks. He is just above it all. And so he's able to look at every single culture and challenge us and offend us and push us, from his timeless position. So that's good, because we need something like that to kind of put our cultures, our subcultures, our suburban culture into perspective and say, is there anything that we're missing out? Today I'm going to focus on this idea of contentment. There's a guy named Asaph, and he was a writer of 12 Psalms. He was a worship leader in kind of the golden era of Israel. King David was the time when the nations were looking to Israel, and they were saying, "Wow, you guys have got a lot of stuff. You've got wisdom, you've got resources, you've got military strength. This is kind of the golden age for God's people in the Old Testament." And Asaph got to ride that high. But then, as David died and Solomon took over, Asaph also saw some of the more lean years, the difficult years, the years when Israel wasn't the talk of the town. In fact, people were coming in and wanting to invade, and it was just way more challenging. We have Asaph's testimony. He was a guy who struggled with comparison. So I would encourage you at the end of the service, or tonight maybe, to read Psalm 73. I'm just going to pull out some of the highlights, but we're going to go through this really cool testimony from a worship leader who is kind of struggling with looking around at how other people were doing. He probably wrote this during the latter half of his life when Israel wasn't as popular, and because he's starting to look at some of the bad people, the bad guys, and realize they have so much, and he seems to be lacking in some areas until he hits a turning point, but we'll get to that in a moment. So we're going to look at two things. One is Asaph's problem. We're going to look at the root of Asaph's problem, and then we're going to look at the solution. We hear about the problem in verse 1. You can tell he was raised in church because Asaph has the right answer. Right? He knows what's right. If somebody asked him, is God good? He'd say, yes, of course, God is good. But we really find out what he really thinks just shortly thereafter. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's your Sunday school answer. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The Bible just nails the human heart. Asaph is not the only one to look around and wonder, how could God allow all this injustice, all this evil to happen? And why would he not reward those of us who are trying to do our best? The evil get rich and then the rich get richer. And as for us, well, we're just struggling. And how could he allow this to happen? It happens so subtly. My wife and I took our kids to Grouse Mountain yesterday to go see a winter wonderland. We had a free day. We thought, oh, that'll be fun. That was a bad idea. It is their busiest day of the year. And I know I'm in the people business, but when there's too many people, I stop liking people. I don't know what it is. God's got to work on my heart in 2018. What's on my bucket list? Like people more, especially crowds. But we got there, and it was very difficult to find parking. And after we found a parking spot, which was great, we had to walk over and didn't get very far until the lineup hit. It was a two-hour wait to get onto the tram to get to the top. And they put us in lines. I said, everyone who has tickets, go on this side, and everybody who doesn't have tickets, you go into this line. Well, the don't-have-tickets lineup was very short. And we just saw people breezing by, and we're kind of like, this is kind of weird. This is clearly an organizational flaw in the system. And there was all of a sudden an injustice that it was creeping into my heart that I said, this has got to be stopped. Someone has to do something about this. These people are getting on only in half an hour of a lineup, and we who have tickets are having to wait 2 hours. Oh God, why do you allow this injustice to happen? Why do the righteous suffer while those without tickets and pre-planning get to get up to the mountain quicker? And everything in me wanted to do something. I thought, imagine if we were like political refugees, Haley. This is how I dealt with it. I said, if we were refugees today, and it wasn't just about going to a winter wonderland at the top of the mountain, but it was about like, we're not going to eat and our kids are going to starve if we don't get food. And then imagine if we got there and all these people who had got to the line quicker got to be fed and we had to go hungry once again that day. So obviously I put things into perspective, but imagine if that was the case where people were just cutting in line and getting fed while we had to go without any provision that day. Well, that's what Asaph is seeing. I don't know on what level he experienced this, but he saw something like that, where people seemed to get away scot-free with no regard for God, and those who were trying to do right were struggling. He said his feet had almost slipped because of it. He took his eyes off of who God was and what he had done for him, and he started looking around at what other people had, and all of a sudden, he wasn't happy anymore. He fell into the comparison trap. What was Asaph's problem? What was the root of it? He fell into the trap of thinking that having something that other people had would make him happier. The comparison trap defined as this: the loss of one's joy and contentment that comes from comparing ourselves to others. The loss of one's joy and contentment that comes from comparing ourselves to others. And I would say that Asaph is not the only one who's ever struggled with this. This is a universal human condition, but particularly for us in the suburbs, as we have this line that we use to keep up with the Joneses. You know, we think our car is fine until we pull up beside someone else with another car that's a little better, a little nicer. All of a sudden we realize, maybe I deserve a car like that. From driving in a Mazda 3, let's say. It's a nice car. It gets me from A to B. It does what a car should do, which is a reliable method of transportation. But then you pull up, and there's somebody in, let's say, a Beamer. And you think, wow, I mean, that's a nice car. I would rather have that car. Why can't I have that car? Well, what you don't know is that the guy in the Beamer at the last light was looking at somebody in a Mercedes saying, well, that's amazing that they have a Mercedes. Why should I? Why could I not have a Mercedes? I should have a car like that. So he's not even happy. And what you don't know is that the person in the Mercedes was just at a light thinking, well, I could be like that guy in that limo. I mean, here am I like a sucker driving my vehicle when I could be in the back seat, checking emails or just talking on the phone or just relaxing watching a DVD or something in the back of a limo. What you don't realize is that the person in the limo was just at a stoplight looking at the person in the Mazda 3, reminiscing about how when they were so carefree, they could just drive a Mazda 3 and they didn't have the same pressures that they do now. The person in the that's single thinks, looks at somebody in a relationship, says, oh, I wish I could sing the Mariah Carey Christmas, All I Want for Christmas Is You. I don't have anyone to sing Mariah Carey to. If only I had somebody to sing to. And the person in the relationship says, well, when are we going to get engaged? This relationship is incomplete unless we're engaged. I wish I was engaged. Then I could at least have a plan going forward to spend the rest of our lives together. If I could just be married like those people. And the married people are thinking, oh, man, this is difficult. I don't know. I wish I could be single again. The person without a job looks at the people with a job and says, I just wish I had a job. The people that are in a job say, I wish I could just make some more money. I wish I could get that promotion. Look at the people with the promotion, and they're just looking forward to retiring. You talk to the retired people, they just want to die. They just wish they were dead. Looking forward to the end. Jesus, take me home. It seems like this is a universal thing to think that we're never quite happy where we are as long as we're looking around and seeing other people who have something different, who have something perceived better, and then we want what they have. In verse 4 to 11, Asaph rattles off some of the characteristics of the people that he's looking around and seeing are getting further ahead than he is, that have better stuff. These are the characteristics. They are proud, they're vain, they're slanderous, and boastful of all that they have. They mock God. They say, God must not care about you. If he did, why would he not just show up right now or something like that? They ask, where is your God? And after they utter these questions, these blasphemies, this boasting, this pride, all that they get for punishment, seemingly to Asaph, is more riches. Look at verse 11. He says, of those that he's looking around, he says, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. This is what happens when we take our eyes off of what we should be looking at. Many people, at the turn of a new year, get a gym membership, get on a treadmill. And treadmills are great as long as you're looking forward. You look to the left or the right. What's going to happen when you're on a treadmill? You're going to start to run in the direction that you're going, and you're going to start to fall. You won't be running on the treadmill anymore. You'll be on crutches. Peter's a good example of someone who took his eyes off of where he needed to be going. You remember the story in the Gospels where Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, says, that's really cool. I'd love to do that. And says, Jesus, help me. And so Jesus says, okay, come and walk. And Peter starts walking. Then the gospel writers tell us that there was a problem. And Peter started to take his eyes off of Jesus when the miracle was happening. And he started to look at the wind and the waves. And those are good symbols for challenges and struggles that we have. And all of a sudden, what happened to Peter? He started to sink. He started to sink when he took his eyes off the one that he should have been. And that could be Asaph's problem as well. That in comparing himself to others and all the different things that that he was looking at, he took his eyes off of God, and as a result, he started to sink. He said, my feet started to slip, and it's costing him in his relationship with God, ultimately. We find out in verse 13. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Now he's evaluating his entire walk with God, his relationship. I mean, he was one of the best worship leaders. He had great memories of leading all the people of God in the temple and celebrating all that God had done. And now he's looking back and saying, well, that was all for nothing. If God, you don't give me what these people have, why did I even bother trying to be good? This is one of the most scandalous lines, the most scandalous prayers in the whole text here. Because he basically is saying, God, forget you if you don't give me what I want. And God, I can imagine, is sitting there saying, really? Like, when you told me that you loved me, when you told me that you wanted to serve me, when you told me that you wanted to be used by me, I thought you actually wanted me. I thought it was because you cared about me. It was really just you wanted something else. And you were using me to get what you wanted. Well, that's no relationship at all. That's why verse 13 is such a convicting, scandalous prayer. It's so anti-Christian. Christianity's message is not that God will make you happy, that God will make you secure, that God will give you what everyone else has. The message of Christianity is that God will give you himself, which is ultimately what your human heart, what our hearts all want and need, that God created us for, is himself. God has gone to great lengths. We celebrated at Christmas that God came down as a baby to be a savior, to die on the cross for the sin that separated us from God, so he could give us God. The good news is that we can still have a relationship with him, no matter what we've done. Christianity's message, again, is not that God will give you money or possessions or fame or romance, but God promises you that he will give you the thing that you need. God will give you God at great price to him. So Asaph, halfway through this text, is a complete mess. He's questioning everything that he has ever done for God or said for God, and God is sitting there being like, man, you spoiled brat. And I'm sure God doesn't talk like that, but he loves Asaph, but from our perspective of Asaph going to God, God has no reason to be gracious to him. He must feel completely slapped in the face. This is Asaph's problem. So what's the solution? Thankfully, we're only halfway through the text. Before we get there, I want to talk to you about the power of perspective. A college freshman once wrote this letter to her dad. It was around Christmas time. The dad had raised the daughter, done his best with as a family, sent her off to college, and because it was a faraway college, it was too expensive to bring her back home, so instead she got this nice Christmas letter in the mail one day. It says, "Dear Dad, I'm sorry it's taken me so long to write to you. There's much I need to tell you. I hope you're sitting down as you read this. I want you to know that I'm healing nicely after the fall I had. I broke my hip after jumping out of my dorm when it was on fire. Thankfully, the gas attendant working across the street drove me to the hospital, and he stayed with me there. He was so sweet and romantic, Dad, unlike any other gas attendant I'd ever met. I was so impressed that I started dating him right away. To save money on rent, I moved in with him. He does not have a lot of money now, but he works really hard and has some big dreams of his band making it big one day, Dad. I look forward to him meeting the family one day once the baby arrives. We want to do our young family right, and we'll be getting married in the summer. I'm sure you will show him the same love and tolerance that you and Mom always taught me to show others, because I should tell you, he's of another race and religion. Oh, there is one more thing I needed to tell you, Dad. There was no fire, no hospital, no gas attendant, no baby, and no wedding. But I think I did just fail biology last term, and I thought you could use some perspective in this." Perspective is seeing something from a different angle. Asaph needed a change in perspective, a turning point. And it came, coincidentally enough, when he came to church. So I'm glad you're here this morning. If you're caught in the comparison trap, there is hope for a new start for you, to experience joy on the other end of this, to not be plagued by wanting what other people have, but to actually get the joy and contentment and peace that God offers you. Verse 16. "When I thought how to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Asaph went to church and got the big picture. He explained some of the things that went on through his head as he writes. Some of the things that he saw is that, basically to summarize, the road to hell is paved full of distractions and diversions and riches, things that keep us away from God, and other people pursue them. But he realized that in the end, none of it is worth it if you don't have God. So you can be envying somebody who's completely missing the very reason for which they were created. Verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." He compares himself to the animals. "I was less than human," he says, "going about trying to satisfy all my desires like some kind of animal would." See, that's the distinction from a biblical worldview, is that we are totally different than the animals. The animals were created to pursue instincts, to do what they want when they're hungry, just simply to go out when they, I won't go into all the other things that animals do. If you have a dog, you know what the animals do when you enter into the room. They're feeling particularly frisky. They just go and start. I told you I wasn't going to say it. But that's what animals do. They have an urge and they pursue it. But we are different than that. Different than the animals. That we are made in God's image. The animals were not made in God's image. We were. We have the ability to put our desires on hold, to even forsake them completely, to say, I don't need to live like this. That we can have a higher calling than the animals. And that's what Asaph realized when he was just simply pursuing his desires, pursuing his ambitions, thinking that he deserved what everyone else was having. He realized that he had no peace because he was not functioning like fully like a human. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. See Jesus in this. See Jesus' love for Asaph. See his love for you as well. See his perseverance with Asaph, unwilling to give up on him, to continually care for him, to give him another chance. See how he was tender with Asaph in his moment of brokenness. Asaph says, look, you continue to be with me. You give me counsel when I'm wayward. You bring me, make me focus when I'm straying. That's what happened when he came to church. Verse 25, the psalm wraps up. We see a different writer now. We see a different leader. Something has happened inside of his heart where he's no longer brutish and ignorant and pursuing everything else and cursing his relationship with God. This is a different person now that's writing in verse 25. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your good works. Asaph realized that you can have everything and still have nothing. An illustration that's helped me over the years is, I mean, I'm thinking back to the Canadian Olympics. Remember when we held the Olympics many years ago? About, I think it was, what, 8 years ago? I think. Anyways, Vancouver was the big host, and Canada versus U.S. at the end of the Olympics for the gold medal. Oh, that was a big game. The whole country stopped, and we watched this moment. And there was this one moment where I remember being extra focused. It was right near the end. The Americans had kind of had their comeback, and it looked like it could go against us. One of the American players tripped up one of our beloved Canadian players. And I remember being so furious. Injustice had occurred. What kind of a game was this where people could just do terrible things and seemingly nobody else noticed? The game played on. It just so happened that Canada still had the puck after our player got tripped. But there was a great ease about me, a turning point even in the midst of that little crisis, as it seemed like injustice would rule and evil would prevail and our players would just get tripped randomly with no consequence. But then all of a sudden I was fine because the camera went over to the referee and he had his hand up. He had his hand up, which means that he saw the evil that had happened and that justice would come, but it wouldn't come at that very moment. The referee had his hand up and he was waiting for the U.S. player to touch the puck until the penalty would actually happen. Oh, what a difference that made when I realized that there would be justice. That God was like that referee who said, I see everything, and I'm going to judge this world, and I'm going to be fair and just, and I will rule this world with justice and fairness. So whether it means people cutting into the line at Grouse Mountain without tickets, whether it means evil seemingly happening around this world. I don't know what's going to happen in 2018, but we certainly had a ton of it in 2017. I breathe relief, no matter how much the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, to know that one day the God who is just and fair and good will blow the whistle and all will come to an end and justice will rule and reign. That's what Asaph, ultimately, the perspective that he got when he realized that God is good and God is just and he is fair and he is faithful. The problem for us is that what happens when we realize that we're on the other end of God's justice, that we haven't loved him and honored him and sought his will and done what is good? If justice was to come to us today, do you know that you would be pardoned, that you would be forgiven for the wrongs that we all have done? That's why God sent his son Jesus. The good news is that he died on the cross to forgive us, to give us a new start. That whoever would be willing to ask for forgiveness, to humble themselves and say, God, I want to pursue your ways. I'm sick of being caught in this comparison trap where I've lost my joy, lost my peace. I'm so busy envying other people that I've missed out on the very thing you offer, which is a relationship with you. He gives us grace. Asaph experienced grace, the goodness of God, the strength that God offers, and the satisfaction that God assigns his portion, and he would be satisfied with whatever he gave. What would your life look like if you could replace your desire to compare yourself with others with a clear and consistent focus on Jesus this year? Maybe you could pull up to a stop sign or light, and not compare your car to another. Just be happy that you have a mode of transportation that gets you from A to B. You could attend a wedding and even go to the singles table and actually be happy for the couple that's getting married that day. You could celebrate the achievement of a friend, like something on Facebook, and not think, well, when is that going to ever happen to me? You could honor someone's gifts, someone's success in that gift, someone doing something that God clearly designed for them to do, and you could celebrate their accomplishments and their giftings without saying, well, why don't I have that gift? You could give a standing ovation a little quicker. You know what I mean by that? How many of us are so unwilling to give a standing ovation? It's like, oh, I gotta stand up now and clap. I'm already clapping. Oh, well, I don't want to be the only person sitting, so I guess I better stand up. What if you were so willing to celebrate another person's achievement that you were the first person to stand up? I'm not saying do it now, but to be the kind of person who's willing to give out encouragement and be thankful rather than making it all about you. Well, nobody claps for me. I do a good job. Do they see how hard I work? What if you were the first person to stand up and give someone thanks? And you could praise God for what he has done rather than curse him for all the things that you feel like he hasn't done for you. I'll close with this story. It's one of my favorites in the Gospel of John. It's right near the end. John records a lot of what happened in Jesus' life, and one of the things that he makes sure he puts in there is Peter's denial of Jesus. Peter was one of the most famous followers. He's outspoken, and he denied his friend in his time of need. John includes all that. And then there's this moment when Peter and John, after Jesus has risen again, they're having breakfast together, and Peter's kind of getting reinstated. Jesus says, Peter, you know, you've failed, I know, but I've got a plan for you. Will you come and follow me? Will you do anything for me? Is kind of the summary of the conversation. And then Peter's kind of, yeah, sure, I'll do it, and I'm on board. Thanks for the second chance. But then he kind of looks over, and there's this other disciple, John. And Peter, I don't know why he says this, but maybe he's just human like all of us. But he says, hold on a second. Before I really commit to you, what about John? I mean, because the rumor is that he's going to have a pretty easy life. And I'm going to have to suffer, you're telling me. So what about him? There's the comparison trap. And Jesus responds to him with the great question, a question I think he asks all of us who are caught in the comparison trap. A question that he asks us today. He says, you know, Peter, what's that to you? What's that to you? you come follow me. Stop looking at what other people are doing. Stop looking at what other people have, comparing yourself and thinking that I'm not good because of it. Whatever I have for them, if I want them to be healthy and wise and gifted and talented and whatever, have everything it seems, what's that to you? Because I've got a life that I've designed for you, a path that I want you to walk on, full of your own challenges, your own victories, your own gifts, and a call that I haven't asked anyone else on except you. You come follow me. What is Jesus asking you to do this week to come follow him? What is he asking you this year to come and follow him?